Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Gonna have to bear with me today. I have just an itchy throat this morning, so I apologize in advance if one comes up on me and I cough in your ear. All right. On today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. With a particular focus today, and I want to wrap this up today. I know last week we sort of got off topic, and that's because, if subject matter comes up, I'm always going to address the subject matter that comes up, if it's relevant, and if it's legitimate. And I'll do the same today. If I have to, I'll push this back to next week. But hopefully what my intention is to wrap this up, this session on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I wanted to focus in particular today on the distinction of roles, and take a look at the subject-object distinction between these persons as they carry out these roles within the Trinity or the Triunity. I'll also be taking your calls with your questions or your comments. If you'd like to participate on air, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 642-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep a session open and available to you. If you'd like to offer a question or comment via that venue, it's there and available for you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Arc Studies Live Archives, and if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Before we get into today's broadcast, I would like to begin, as I always do, with a session of just uplifting or praise or worship or a song that happened to be on my mind in particular this week. This week it's Fred Hammond, I Will Bless His Holy Name.
Yeah, put your hands together right now. Listen, I don't know where you're listening to this at. Maybe in your car, you're at the crib. Maybe at the mall, the country club, maybe in the hospital. You could even be on lockdown, but I dare you to get this in your spirit. Speak to your situation and say, I will bless. Oh, yeah. What? sight. Can you help me?
Amen. I will bless his holy name. Love that song. All right. Let's see. Where did we leave off last week? I know we talked about quite a bit. But I think where I was going and I was trying to wrap up the whole teaching on the Trinity. First of all, I would encourage you that if this is the first broadcast that you've listened to in the series, to go back and listen to the entire series, because you may answer... Excuse me. Questions. I may have already answered questions that you are asking in your mind. And I've had several people either email me or even show up in sessions and ask questions. This is a doctrine that is foundational, is important. But it's not difficult to understand. As I said at the outset, it's not difficult to understand as long as we recognize that understanding the Trinity is not a numerical equation. That's where our confusion comes in, number one, because we see it as a numerical equation. what I mean by that is 1 plus 1 plus 1 can never equal 1. And so that's what we're looking at, you know, as a numerical equation. And so then those who are in opposition say, well, see, that's, that makes no sense. Of course it makes no sense numerically. But I could say the same thing about human beings. You know, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus a billion, you know, doesn't equal 1 numerically either. but billions do share in one nature, therefore billions are one. Likewise with the Trinity, it's not a numerical equation. It's three persons sharing in the same nature, the nature of deity, which is the second difficulty or the second hurdle that you have to overcome in order to understand the Trinity. Number one, it's not a numerical equation. Number two, the word God, though it's come to be used as a proper name by us, it's not. The word God just means deity, just like the word man indicates humanity. Deity is the nature of the being we call God. Humanity is the nature of individuals who we recognize as mortal. All right? Now, there are three persons who share in one deity. All right? Therefore, three are one. It's not a numerical equation. There are three persons, and person, again, is defined as those distinct characteristics that distinguish one person or one individual from another, i.e. your emotion. We all have distinct emotion. We all have distinct intellect. We all have distinct volition or will. That's what makes us distinct, you know, one from another. We are all distinct persons, even though we are all one in nature. And so, therefore, billions of us are one man. Because the word man is a plural like the word God or Elohim in the Old Testament. The word God, is also a plural word indicating the nature. And so it's just a contrast, the nature of deity, nature of humanity. Billions share in humanity and are therefore called mankind, so therefore billions are one. Three persons share in one nature of deity and are called the Godhead. And in fact, three are one. It's not numerical. It is nature. It is not quantitative. It is qualitative. The quality of their nature, three distinct persons, all right, three distinct persons sharing in one nature. And billions of distinct persons sharing in the nature of humanity. And so when you recognize it from that perspective, it's not difficult to understand. We have to overcome our own particular hurdles in order to understand that. Now, the reason why it's difficult for us to understand it is because of, number one, those two misperceptions. And because of those two misperceptions, you know, At the outset, by those who are in opposition, they go down those roads instead of going down what Scripture teaches. Again, remember, Scripture, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, it's the light, you're the dark place. All right? So whether you agree or not, doesn't matter. God said it, that settles it. All right? But the problem is not only with those who are in opposition. The problem is also with those who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I've heard it chucked, you know, as it's just a mystery, you know, and then people use analogies all the time that break down, you know, like the whole water, you know, steam, water, ice. I mean, I hear all these analogies and they all break down. You know, the reality is we don't need to come up with these types of analogies. All we have to do is look at what Scripture says, you know. We don't need those analogies and then to go beyond and say it's a mystery. It's not a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29, again, the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I to know. Okay, and so if we say that God has revealed himself as Trinity in Scripture and then say, yeah, but it's a mystery, that contradicts that very concept. The Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 is meant to share with us the deep things of God, you know? And so I just encourage everyone to launch out into the deep. It is not that difficult to understand. And so you have those two things, and then you have the human experience. You know, on the one hand, you have those who are in opposition who want to, you know, they want to play up the numerical because they care point instead of listening to God's point. By trying to make it a numerical equation, you have those who accept the Trinity, but they accept it blindly and hide behind the word. I don't want to say hide behind because it's a loaded word, but they put forth the word mystery to veil the fact that they don't understand. You know, there is no understanding. There is no understanding. And again, it's hard to say this without it sounding loaded. Excuse me. But then you have a third group. You know, the third group is those who just don't know. They're just agnostics. You know, and it's difficult for them to understand when you explain to them, you know, how they could be that type of unity. Because understanding the Trinity, there are two things that are absolutely true. Number one, the Trinity is both, you know, it speaks to both positional oneness, which is what I've talked to up to this point, where this person of the Father, the eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ, and Jesus Christ have a single shared nature. And so positionally, they are one because of the one shared nature, speaks to the equality of persons. But then secondarily, there is a progressive oneness in the Trinity, which speaks to a single shared purpose. And that speaks to order, divine order. All right. And this is what we find Jesus talking about when he prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father were one, you know. Not in the sense of a become one person, and that's how individuals who want to just make it a numerical thing, you know, they get confused. Because then if you look at it numerically, and he's praying that we be one, as he and the Father are one, numerically, now they're confused, all right? But that's talking about one in the sense of a single shared purpose. And it's difficult for man to understand that because, you know, we submit to people because either A, they are more powerful or more influential than we are. B, we submit to them because they are stronger than we are, and so, you know, we're subjugated by that. C, they have more money than we do. And those are the reasons why. But the moment that we believe that I'll even give you a fourth reason, they're more successful. Well, I guess that could go influential. And so we submit because someone's more successful, they're stronger, or they're let me see, successful, stronger, or they have more money, okay? And we submit for those reasons. But the problem with that is that the moment that you feel like you're as successful, you're going to launch out on your own. You see this happening all the time, you know? Or you feel that the moment you feel that, you know, like, for instance, in a gang, you know, that, you know, top guy is the strongest guy, he can fight the best or whatever, you know? Well, the moment that you feel like you're strong enough to take him, then you're going to do it. You're going to take it, or you're going to peel off your own. You know, I watched the show Gangland. They were talking about Chicago gangs and how I guess it was the El Rukins or whatever, you know, one particular group broke off because they felt they were strong on their own. And so they began to challenge the authority. And so that's the oneness that we have. You know, it's one that is based upon, you know, lack of power or lack of money, you know, or lack of influence. But as long as the moment we feel we achieve those things, then that unity breaks down. But you see, with God, it doesn't exist that way. With God, there's an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with absolutely no division, disparity, or disagreement between them. None. It is a ordinal relationship. One would ask, why does the Father submit, or the Son, Jesus Christ, why does the eternal Word submit to the Father if he's equal, if he's as strong as he is? See, we don't get that. Or why would the Holy Spirit submit if he's as strong as? You see, because in our minds and the way we're wired, why would they do that? If you have as much influence and you're as strong as, and you're as successful as, Why would you? I even had somebody ask me once, why would the Holy Spirit settle for not having a name? You know? As if he's like trying to, you know, gain some notoriety for himself. Yeah, you know, I'm the Holy Spirit, call me Frank. Whatever. And I'm joking, but it was a question that was asked once. You know? But have you ever considered the fact that the Father doesn't have a name? No. Absolutely. Named. Calling him the Father is just, it speaks to relationship. But there's no name. And some would say, well, Jehovah. No, I've already proven that Jehovah is a name or a title. It's an appellation. It's actually a Hebrew compound word that speaks of the self-existent eternal one, he who was, who is, who can be. And it's true of all three persons who share in deity. And in fact, I've proven where in Scripture it is spoken of each person of the Trinity distinctively. So it's something that's true of each. Just like saying God of each is true. Right? And so, you know, that's a hurdle that third agnostic who just doesn't know group has to overcome, is because their human experience has taught them that, you know, there has to be a lesser. They can't be, you know, just equal and still one submit to the other. You know, that's ideally, that's what God calls for with a husband and wife. You know, male, female created him, and he called their name Adam, or he called them man, which the nature, you know, and God never called Eve. Adam called Eve. God called both man, you know, and there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free to God, Galatians teaches us. All right. But at the same time, God calls for an ordinal relationship just for the sake of order between man and his wife. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I would have you know that the head of every woman is man, and the hand of man is Jesus Christ, the hand of Jesus Christ is God the Father. All right? Now, women cringe when you hear that, and I understand why they cringe, and that's, again, because of nature. We think lesser when we hear something like that. But I submit to you that in that same passage, it says not only the head of every woman is man, and the head of man is Jesus Christ, and the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. Do you cringe when you hear the head of God, of Jesus Christ, is God the Father? Understand that Jesus is equal in every way to the Father. It is a willful submission for the sake of order. And the same is true for man and his wife. In fact, there is no place in Scripture where a man is ever told to put his wife in subjection. You don't have that right. God calls for you to submit to her husband. Just like Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, or submits to the Father. Not because he's greater, but for the sake of order. See, and that's what we have to get over. All right, let's see where I'm at. Coming up on 1 hour and 35 minutes left in the broadcast. I got plenty of time to cover the things that I want to cover. But I hope you follow me this far. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. We're talking about the doctrine of Trinity. Trinity, three gods, or true gods. If you're interested in reading the article, I wrote it in the same name, or I'm writing. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. If you want to read the article with the same name, it should be on the front page. Scroll down, and it should be listed there. Okay. So where I left off last week. All right, where I left off last week is I was illustrating for you that all of this is God's divine plan dealing with mankind. From the moment that God determined that he was going to make man by divine foreknowledge, God then became aware that man would fall into sin. All right. Now, many would ask, okay, why in the heck would God then continue on and make man? The reality is that God would continue on and create man anyway, because for God, the moment that God determines a thing, it is as good as done. The moment that God declares a thing or determines a thing within him, it is as good as done. All right? And so the option of just saying, okay, nope, not going to do it now, is not an option with God. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. All right, now understand that time began when God began his creative works with reference to mankind in Genesis chapter 1. You know, the first day, the second day, God exists outside of time. That is a characteristic of deity. He exists outside of time. And so even before he created man, God promised eternal life to man. All right? And this is in spite of the fact that by divine foreknowledge, he knew that man would fall into sin. In fact, in the book of Revelations chapter 13, while speaking about the Antichrist, verse 8 makes reference to the fact that to those whose name wasn't found in the Lamb's book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, even before God created man, his plan of salvation of man already existed, and that plan included sending the Son to die and the Holy Spirit to then lift up that death. This is a reference that is spoken of in the book of in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 11 through 16 that I was reading to you. For my own sake, and I'm reading verse 16, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear who amongst them has declared these things. The Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And I love when God is speaking, and it's clearly that this is Christ, because, again, and I've talked about this in past broadcasts, you know, it's always been Christ. That's why it's called the Word in John 1. He's always been the spokesman of the Godhead. Always. He's the one that walked in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve fell, and said they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice, or the Word. He's the expression of all that the Godhead wants to express to mankind. And the Holy Spirit is the person who empowers us. Anyway, we'll get more into that in a second. And so you find oftentimes in discussion that sometimes the Father is speaking, I mean the Christ is speaking, or the Holy Spirit is speaking, and they'll jump from a first person singular masculine pronoun to a second person singular masculine pronoun. And that's what he did here, where he said, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and when I call them, they stand together. All you assemble yourselves and hear who amongst them has declared these things. The Lord loves him, he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Did you see that shift? Have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I brought him, and his way will prosper. Then in verse 16 he says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, or from the very beginning of existence, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Adonai Elohim has sent me Vav Ruach and the spirit, his spirit. And so that's what you find is a sending of the Son and the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task of the reconciliation of mankind. All right? Now, the reconciliation of mankind has been absolutely necessary because, as I indicated before, that from the very beginning of time when God declared that he to himself amongst the Godhead that we will create man in our image before Genesis, by divine foreknowledge, they knew mankind would fall. And so from the foundation of the world, before God even created man, he put a plan in place to redeem the man whom he declared he would create, to redeem him from falling. And this is exactly the plan that has been carried out throughout history. All right, now I got an hour and 27 minutes left, and this is going to go kind of quick. So I encourage you, pencil and paper, I'm going to give you an overview, then I'm going to look at some specifics. All right. When we read in the book of Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke those words, first of all, there's the indication of the Trinity there, but this is we're in the final stages of God's plan to reconcile mankind unto himself. It began throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and working its way throughout the usage of Israel and now in the church age, all right, to bring all that is back into reconciliation. And this all began with Christ's incarnation. In Philippians 2, remember that while speaking about how the church should have deference one for another and how we should esteem others better than ourselves and not just seek our own individual good, but seek the good of the collective, which again speaks to that progressive oneness, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Christ who, he says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus, in very nature God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him into the highest place and gave him a name above every name. Now, the word name is onoma, an authority above every authority, that at this authority of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this is a reference to exactly what Christ spoke of in Matthew 28, when he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. All right? The final stage of this reconciliation is taking place, and we should be excited that we're a part of it, all right? The Father has given Christ first seat. Now, there's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the end view. We see the end result of what will occur. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 28, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had this to say. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. then comes the end. All right, now we are right in the middle of Christ being the first fruits and those who are at his coming. That's where you and I are. But then he goes on and gives us a peek at the end game. He said in verse 24, then comes the end when he, talking about Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. All right? And the whole idea here is this is the point when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. We fall back. We've taken mankind that has run amok, beginning in Adam and throughout history, and Christ then, with all authority, puts it all back into that tight-knit package and puts a bow on it. And then verse 25, for he, Christ, must reign, again, this speaks back to the all authority, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, and he's talking about, now this gets kind of patchy, you got to read it in context, he has put all things under his feet. This is where the Father has put all things, okay, under the authority of Christ. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, that's Christ, is accepted. In other words, all authority is given to Christ, and Christ has taken first seat in all creation to work out this plan and bring everything into reconciliation. But it has to be understood, and it's implied that the Father is accepted, meaning that the Father then has not fallen up under the authority of Christ. Not because they're not co-equal and co-eternal, but because of the ordinal relationship that we spoke of earlier. All right? Christ has first seat to bring everything back in the reconciliation. And as I said in verse 24, at the end, he'll deliver it all back to the Father. Anyway, let's go back to verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, the Father, that's what I'm saying that parenthetically, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, or be subject to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All of this is done to the glory of the Father. And so that speaks with reference to what Christ spoke of in the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me, therefore go do these things. Now, let me tie it up for you. Remember what we read in Isaiah 48:16. He said, I have not spoken in secret from the very beginning. From the time that it was, or from the very beginning of time, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. They both were sent to carry out a mission concerning this reconciliation. Christ, as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 calls him, as the architect of God's creation, Revelation 3:14 calls him, and the Holy Spirit sent to lead and to guide into all truth, a role that has been carried out not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Consider this comparison. Let me present you with a comparison. We are all familiar as Christians with what Christ had to say in John 16:7, where he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, or the Helper, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And what I also want you to notice here, as I make reference to this passage, is the subject-object distinction of persons. I go away. If I don't go, he will not come. I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe on me. And I want you to notice that second person singular masculine, he, first person singular masculine, me. All right? verse 10, of righteousness, because subject, object, distinction. I want you to notice this, because I go, direction, to my Father, and you see me no more. The same Father that we just referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, to whom, after everything has been put back in order, that Christ will then submit back to the Father in the order it was before the fall, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He, notice this subject-object distinction, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. There is a subject-object distinction between he, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and you in this particular reference. First, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it unto you. A little while, you will see me again. Again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. I'm sorry, you will not see me. A little while, you will see me because I go to the Father. All right? And so it's clear there, it's outlaid there, that the Holy Spirit, as the divine contractor, is coming to build the building that the divine architect, and I call Christ the architect because of Revelation 3:14. In Revelation 3:14, Christ is called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it's not beginning in the sense of the Greek word protos, which means first. We get the word protozoa, or evolutionists would use the word protozoa, which is two Greek words, protos and zoe, first life. That's not the word that's used there. The word that's used there is the word arche. Arche. All right? And arche is the word we get our word architect from. Arch means the chief of. All right? And it speaks of authority. A priest is called hierous in Greek. The chief priest is archhierous. An angel is called an angelos. All right? A chief angel is called archangelos. And so Christ is called the arche of God's creation, the architect of God's creation. And that's the analogy I like to use to show the relationship of persons. The Father declares that it be done. Christ lays the foundation for how it's to be carried out, and the Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth, as Christ illustrated here. Christ said he will lead and guide you in all truth, Christ spoke in John 14:2. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Speaking with reference to the fact that we are on a trek towards our promised land, which is heaven. But notice this, the parallel under the old covenant. All right? We're all aware of the pillar of fire that preceded Israel by night and the cloud by day. Exodus 13:21. Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 14:19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. But notice this in Exodus 23, how God refers to this. And I want you to notice the obvious parallel to the John 16, where Christ said, you know, I will go and the Holy Spirit will do these things. Notice this, Exodus 23:20. Behold, I, and I want you to notice subject-object distinctions here. All right? He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you in a place which I have prepared. Much like the parallel of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us as Christ goes and prepares a place for us speaking about eternal glory. All right? I send an angel before you. Now, remember, we just read in 13:19 that Jehovah went before them. And as I illustrated earlier, Jehovah is a title that's true of each person of the Trinity. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you to a place which I have prepared. Beware of him, verse 21, and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him, my authority, my shem is in him. But if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, notice that interchangeableness again. You obey his voice, second person singular masculine, and do all that I speak, first person singular masculine, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you to bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So just like in John 16, what Christ said, I go and the Holy Spirit will be the one that's leading and guiding. Here, the speaker, which I believe to be Christ, and I believe is proven in Scripture to be Christ, because no one has ever heard the Father at this point. Christ has always been the one who revealed him, speaks of a third person. Now, we're already clear that the Father sent the eternal Word and the Holy Spirit from Isaiah 48:16, and here you find the exact same framework that you find in the New Testament, but it doesn't stop there. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8 through 10, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior, and in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love and his pity, and he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Again, you can only grieve a person. In fact, in the book of the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, you and I are encouraged not to grieve the Spirit of God by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. So you find this same parallel that you find in the Old Testament, where Christ comes and lays the foundation, beginning at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, beginning in the Gospels with the incarnation in the New Testament, where he lays the foundation of what must be done. And then he speaks of the coming of another who will be the one who actually leads and guides in all truth. Now, how do we know that, in fact, the Holy Spirit was the one that led and guided in all truth? Well, consider with me, if you will, Psalms. Let's go to the book of Psalms 95. Psalms 95. You'll bear with me a second. All right. In Psalms 95, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights and the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me though they saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. It is obvious when reading that is a reference to Jehovah God. But I submit to you that as the Holy Spirit is called to lead and guide you and I into all truth, as even as he did with Israel in the Old Testament, that in fact, as they grieved him in the Old Testament, as I just read to you in Isaiah 68, and as we're warned not to do the same thing. Well, guess what? Who, in fact, is speaking of how that generation grieved them? Well, let's read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, where the writer clarifies which particular person of the Godhead that is speaking in that Psalms 95, where he says this: "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation." This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to what Isaiah 68 spoke of when he said they grieved him. Psalms 95. This is a direct quote of Psalms 95, and it's attributed specifically to the Holy Spirit, whom the eternal Word, prior to being incarnate as Christ, in Exodus 20, where he said that Jehovah, this person of Jehovah, because keep in mind, Jehovah is just a compound word that's true of each person of the Trinity. In fact, I've proven in a previous broadcast, Genesis chapter 19 and 24, where two persons were called Jehovah in the same verse, one being Christ, the other being the Father. Well, we find that, in fact, they've grieved him, Jehovah, who went as a pillar before them and a cloud during the day. They grieved him, in particular, the Holy Spirit. And so you have a clear indication of these roles of the persons of the Godhead with subject-object distinction, so much so that there is a switching of the usage of the persons of a pronoun as well as even the tense at times. So Scripture is clear when it makes these illustrations. All right. Let's see. Again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast, and I see R.C. Lamb has left again. I had a couple of comments. Let me see. It does not say anything about going to heaven. He clearly said, "I will come again and receive you to myself." That is the second coming. And R.C. Lamb, I appreciate you. He, of course, he's left. Every week he comes and does drive-bys and leave, and I appreciate that you come. But making the point that where he said, "I come to receive you to myself," of course, Scripture is clear that he's coming to receive us to himself, yes, to heaven. All right, so unless RC has somewhere else that Christ is coming to take us, and that would be something new that I've heard even from him. All right, and I understand he gets frustrated. Just to give you some background, from what I know of RC Lamb, used to be a Christian, began to reject the New Testament, and now is... believes in the Old Testament in some form. I'm not sure if he's converted to Judaism or something else. But again, I appreciate, him coming in. And I just ask, I have to agree with me, but at least look at the evidence. Don't just make claims because you're disagreeing, and I could see the anger when you have to leave. It shouldn't be offensive just to listen. I don't want to get too far off track. Okay. So it's clear then, and let me give you again an overview. There is a ordinal relationship between the persons of the Trinity. All right? There's an ordinal relationship of absolute agreement, an agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, disparity, or disagreement between these persons, all seeking to do the Father's will. And in fact, you and I are invited to do the Father's will, even as Israel has been. Again, the analogy I like to use, and I base it upon 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, that says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, diversities of ministries, but the same Lord, diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. And the word activities is operations. And, of course, ministries is, you know, it speaks specifically to particular roles that must be played and must be carried out. And, of course, the gifting is the empowerment for those particular roles. And so the Father then outlines the operation. This is what we're going to do. This is what I want done. Then Christ, as the divine architect, defines the roles necessary to carry out those particular things. And then the Holy Spirit empowers those individuals with the necessary abilities to carry out those roles. So the Father then declares it be done. Christ is the divine architect, and the Holy Spirit is the divine contractor who actually is going to hammer the building out. The Father says, build me a building. The divine architect says, draws up the schematics or the plans of what this building will look like. And the divine contractor then, you know, actually doesn't have to put hammer to nail, but what he does, in fact, is he leads and guides into all truth. And what I mean by that is he gives gifts and abilities to individuals as they carry out tasks to build the building. In other words, you and I become subcontractors to the divine contractor as he leads and guides us into all truth. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. Actually getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I think this is a great opportunity for you to see this. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is marginalized in churches today. And I know people think they glorify him, but they marginalize him. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit is seen to only be seen in a service when emotions are high or when a certain song is played. You know, that's the only time we say, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit was there. No, he is the commanding general on the ground today, leading and guiding into all truth, building this church, building this structure with you and I as subcontractors. And you find that is the case throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you a couple of examples really quick. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we're all familiar with Philip the evangelist going down to Samaria and, you know, the revival that took place there. But in verse 26, we find that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, I encourage you that any time you read Scripture and you see the words, the angel of the Lord, we must continue to read context to find out who that person is. Sometimes, because the word angel, all it means is messenger. That's all it means is messenger in both Old and New Testaments. Sometimes this messenger is a servant of heaven, meaning in the angelic host by nature, and sometimes this messenger is a sovereign of heaven. We find this to be the case, for instance, in Exodus 3, where the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, but then quickly declared to Moses, I am Jehovah. All right, so sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, i.e., a part of this, the angelic host. Sometimes this messenger is a sovereign of heaven, either Christ or the Holy Spirit. So let's find out who the angel of the Lord spoken of in 26. And I want you to notice he's speaking to Philip, a person speaking to Philip. Not energy, no organs were played, nothing. And I don't mean to minimize the worship experience. That's not my point at all. All right, but many times we attribute our own emotions to the Holy Spirit when we're just emotional. And there's nothing wrong with being emotional and worshiping God. But we put it on the Holy Spirit. That's like somebody passing out at an Elvis concert. It wasn't the spirit of Elvis that did it. They were just emotional about it because they love Elvis. You can be emotional because you love God. We don't need to put it off on anyone else to make it authentic. Your worship of God is authentic if you, in fact, are worshiping God in truth, in spirit, and in truth. It is legitimate. He's not making you do it. Yes, he encourages it. Absolutely, to glorify God. So let's find out who the angel of the Lord is here. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, verse 26, Acts chapter 8, saying, arise and go south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So we find that the messenger of the Lord in verse 26 is a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran down, heard him reading, and we're all familiar with this account, how Philip preached to him, and this individual then was baptized. But then in verse 39, then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord cut Philip away so the eunuch saw him no more. So you find again the Holy Spirit leading and guiding in all truth, but it doesn't stop here. You find this throughout the book of Acts. How about after the Apostle Paul had his encounter? Well, no, let's before we even go there, let's look at Acts chapter 10. All right, the encounter with Cornelius and his household. Beginning at verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God. Again, I submit to you, anytime you see that an angel of God or an angel of the Lord has appeared to someone, you always have to read further for context to find out whether or not this angel, which again is the word, it just means messenger. Sometimes this messenger, again, is a servant of heaven, i.e. the angelic host, sometimes a sovereign, as in Exodus 3, where the angel of the Lord again spoke to Moses, and we find that it was Jehovah speaking to Moses, a verse later. All right, the same is true here. He saw a vision of an angel of God coming and saying, speaking to him again, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? This is Cornelius responding. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So now, and this is the same angel of God speaking, saying in verse 5, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And so this angel of God gave specific instructions. Send men to Joppa, find Peter. He's hanging out at Simon the Tanner's house. All right. Now, while this is going on, the Holy Spirit, the divine chess master, if you will, all right, is also preparing Peter to respond or to receive these individuals, because you have to understand that at that time, you know, Peter wouldn't accept a Gentile coming to him, so he prepared him with the vision. But anyway, the point I want to make, and I encourage you to read the entire encounter, but when you get down to verse, let's go to verse 26. All right, let's see. Peter lifted up, saying, stand up. Let me see. I'm also a man. Let me see. I'm sorry. Let's go all the way back to verse 19. All right. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise. And now notice, the Spirit said this to Peter. All right. The Spirit said to Peter, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down. Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So now we know the angel of God who met with Cornelius and said, send men to Peter, was in fact the Holy Spirit. And so he told him, he said, go down to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. All right? And so you find, again, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding into all truth, as he prepares and gifts these individuals, you know, to carry out the will of the Father in building this structure. All right. We know that in Acts chapter 9, Saul had in fact encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and in fact was converted? Well, Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them, leading and guiding into all truth, gifting us to carry out the roles that Christ, in fact, has given. That's why Ephesians 4 says that Christ gave some apostles, prophets, because he identified the roles necessary, but the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts to carry out those roles. All right, and so you have here, and I could go on and on and on. Let me give you one more. How about in Acts chapter 16? All right, how about, let's just start, let's see, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through, and it's talking about Paul and his entourage, gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You cannot non-verbally forbid someone. You can prevent, but you can't non-verbally forbid someone. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and after they come to Macedonia, they went. They tried to go on to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. He's leading and guiding, saying, I want you here. Okay, now give me these two. Now you go here. The same thing he was trying to do with Israel in the Old Testament, and they grieved him. The same thing that you and I are encouraged to do today. And just by way of, I don't want to go too much of a sidetrack, but I know this mental, you put all the large cap, all the rest of this spouting rhetoric. Again, it's a drive-by. And these are individuals who know nothing about Osiris, Horus, and Isis. They've read what somebody else said, and then they spout this garbage, which is French for garbage. What I encourage mental to do is to go back and actually read about Osiris, Horus, and Isis, and then shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, and we'll talk about it, because I submit to you that I've never run across anyone who spouts those names who knew anything about Egyptian religion. What they do is they have individuals who try to merge all religions and use certain names, you know, and what they don't recognize is that, you know, the very religion that is the mainstay of those whom he cites doesn't allow for that. And so mental, you know, I submit to you that's what you should do. All right. Didn't want to get too far off track, but I did want to address that since you decided to put, I don't know, what is that, 36 font, all cap letters in the chat room. All right. And so that's what you find, the leading and guiding into all truth. So you have your subject-object distinction. All right. Coming up on 51 minutes left in the broadcast. This is the Arc Studies Live Show. And we are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, I do have a caller. I'm going to take the caller, and after the caller, what I want to show you, or what I'd like to indulge you in, if you will, is an exercise of subject-object distinction with reference to John chapter 8 and the woman caught in the act of adultery. All right. Caller, how you doing? Welcome
to our
Studies
Live.
Yeah,
this is mental. Yeah,
Mendo, how you doing?
All right. I see you trying to belittle my intelligence here, saying I didn't really know what I was speaking of, and I would like to I'm here for any questions and debate session you would like to have, because I feel that you are lost and conquered by religion, and we can begin this session at any moment. As you see in the chat room, I've already stated whom the Hebrews were not a group of people, you know what I'm saying? We're still speaking on that, you know what I'm saying? Even though they say that Abraham was the first Hebrew, once again, Abraham.
All right, I cut you off because you know what? You can get your own show and you can begin to spout that. We're not going to have a session where you're just spouting stuff. That's not going to happen, not on this show. Not only that, you're not going to distract from the topic that we have today. I will address what you just said, though. You begin by saying the Hebrew were not a group of people, and that on its face is ridiculous. Hebrews still exist today, and the historical evidence of Hebrews existing is irrefutable. Individuals can debate whether or not the accounts that have been recorded in the Word of God between them and other people they encountered is one thing, but just to say that they never existed, you know, that's just ridiculous, and I'm not going to entertain it. And so what I encourage you to do, Mento, is I encourage you to just, you know, see, it appears you got your own show, so you can spout that on your show, and I don't mean to be cruel, but I'm just saying I'm not going to waste time while you, without proving anything, all right? And of course, this isn't the forum for you to prove anything, to be fair to you, all right? Okay, you say you can prove. All right, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to prove the Hebrews didn't exist. Prove Hebrews didn't exist.
Brother, once again, I don't appreciate your rush. If you speaking on God and speaking for the Messiah and the Savior and the betterment of our people, you give me 30 seconds? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. But once again, like I was speaking, you know what I'm saying? During the 13th dynasty, Egypt was invaded by the Hyksos. And these people were called the children of Israel, not the Hebrews. You know what I'm saying? Hebrews did not exist. And during the 17th, during the invasion of Egypt in 1720 B.C., they're ruthless, and they was aimed at nothing but to exterminate, you know what I'm saying?
Let me ask you a question.
The Egyptian people, and they did but they were able to inhabit Egypt for 400 years.
You're spouting at me. Let me ask you a question. Do you realize that Israel is a Hebrew word?
Are you listening to what I'm saying?
No, are you listening to me? You're saying
a Hebrew word. You trying to see? You misunderstood on what Hebrew is. You're trying to say a Hebrew word.
My brother,
adjective.
My brother.
The word Hebrew is an adjective. It's been misused over the years, and been used to identify a group of people, and it's wrong. It identified the group of people's movement.
Okay, I cut you off again. You might as well hang up. I'm not going to let you back in because you are proving my point. You're going to tell me the Hebrew didn't exist and then try to tell me that the Hyksos were called the children of Israel. Israel is a Hebrew word. And so when I call you on that, then you try to just sidestep it. A Hebrew word is part of a Hebrew language, and it's called a Hebrew language. Guess why? Because there were Hebrew people, just like English is a word, because there are English people, and Egyptian, there's an Egyptian language, and Egyptian people. And so for you to sit there, that shows that you bought into a bag of goods that, you know, my brother, I would ask you that instead of talking about trying to be truthful to our people, that you learn to be truthful to yourself first and foremost. I recognize this move in the black community of individuals like Sauron, Sutton, Seti, and all the rest of these individuals and all these assemblies of Yeshua and all these things that are popping up. You know, they're trying to merge black nationalism, ancient African folklore, and Egyptian religion, and you're creating your own religion. Now, I'm not asking you, I didn't ask you to come on to my show and believe anything I'm telling you. I am offering evidence based upon the Word of God. Now, if you don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, then that's an entirely different discussion that, you know what, I don't mind having with you. I really don't. You know what, shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org, and we can have that discussion as to whether or not you believe the Bible has any validity to it. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. All right? What you're doing is you're spotting to me things that make no sense. Hyksos are Israel, and Israel, let me tell you what Israel is. All right? Israel was the name that was given to Jacob. All right? Another Hebrew word. That's all Israel means or is. It is a name that was given to Jacob in Genesis. The word itself comes from the Bible. All right? The word comes from the Bible, where Israel wrestled with the Lord, and in fact, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. That's all that happened. Now, to give you a reference to that, that's in Genesis chapter 32. All right? The word Jacob means basically con artist. All right? After this individual wrestled with the Lord, he said, your name will no longer be called con artist, but your name shall be called Disrael, which means wrestler with God. And in fact, he said, your name will no longer be called con artist, but because you have wrestled with God and man, your name shall be called wrestler with God. That's where the name Israel came from. And then what happened was, Israel, in fact, was a patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. And being the patriarch, they became called the children of Israel. And ultimately, after they left Egypt into their own land, which was Palestine, it began to be called Israel. And ultimately split into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, which is why they're called Jews today, because the 10 tribes in the north were scattered. All of this is a matter of the historical record. And you're going to just come up and make Israel an Egyptian word. First of all, there is no written language in Israel, in Egypt. So where are you finding the word Israel? All right, 30 seconds. There are hieroglyphs. What hieroglyph is Israel?
Brother, once again, man, I'm not even finna sit on here and talk. Brother, you put me on some 30-minute time schedule. You need to get your stuff together and quit being brainwashed. You know what I'm saying? You can go to Psalms 82 and 6. You know what I'm saying? Didn't know God write the Bible. The Bible was written by, quote-unquote, men that were inspired by the Word of God. So that can be you, me, and whomever. You know what I'm saying? The Bible, Psalms 82 and 6, it specifically says that you are God. You know what I'm saying? John 10:30-34, when the quote-unquote Yahshua, Jesus, was about to get stoned. What did he say? Why are you about to stone me? You know what I'm saying? Because I said I was God? They say because you said that you and your father, you were God, being a man, and that's blasphemy.
All right, I'm not going to let you just stop. I actually wrote an article on the very psalm that you quote. So what I encourage you to do, go to www.arcstudies.org, and I wrote an article called So You Say You Are Gods. And I actually referenced Psalm 82, and Psalms 10 is nothing but a quotation of Psalm 82. So when people roll them out like they're two different scriptures making a point, there's no legitimacy in it. And I appreciate the name calling. All right, anyway, what I encourage you to do is, if you are into whatever that you say you're in and you believe it to be true, I encourage you study the validity of it. If you find that that's where you want to be, then that's fine. That's fine. I would say that you are off base and confused. I would say that. You would say the same about me. I accept your right to say it, right? But again, it's about evidence. It's not about spouting. When I called you on Israel, which is a point we could actually clarify, I noticed you avoided it. You want to just try to just run. And this is the tactic of all people who do what you're doing. You want to jump all over the place, and you want to spout a whole lot of things. Well, I've given you the opportunity to address that. I asked you to address where the word Israel comes from. You said it was a Hyksos. Well, it's a Hebrew word, and you can't have a Hebrew word without a Hebrew language, and you can't have a Hebrew language without there having been at some time or still existing a Hebrew people, which undermines your very premise from the beginning that the Hebrew people did not exist. All right? That's common sense. All right? It doesn't take a lot to get there. And I ask that you at least look at that. Don't have to agree with me. All right? But at least consider the fact that maybe you need to approach that a different way. All right. As I said earlier, I am going to Now we're going to jump into an exercise, John chapter 8 again. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. Today we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. As always, I say it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go unanswered, any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I always say legitimate because sometimes you get people who want to ask you if God can do anything, can he lift a rock too heavy for him to lift? And I'm not going to entertain foolishness or cast pearls before swine, as Peter puts it. All right, but any legitimate question, and that even goes for Mentor. If he has a legitimate question, but it's not a legitimate question he's asking, what he's doing is he's spouting the rhetoric of a particular hypothesis that I've heard and that I've actually been asked to address. And at some point, you know, with more and more people popping up with that rhetoric, particularly in the African-American community, it is something that we and are going to have to address and to lecture on. But from the perspective of scholarship and not from the perspective of rhetoric. And if you want an idea of what I'm talking about, go to YouTube and just pull up Sarah Sudden Seti. And what you'll find is he seems to be the most prominent or one of the most prominent figures spouting this rhetoric today, and he can't do it without vitriol and hate and anger, and that tells you something about it. And these individuals believe that black Christians are misleading our people, and I submit to them that they're absolutely confused about a lot of things, including the nature of the early church. All right, so John chapter 8. And what I want to prove here by using John chapter 8 is the subject-object distinction between Christ and the Father and how the Word of God is used in order to make this this particular point, or how the Word of God, how Christ actually quotes the Old Testament to make his point. All right, we're all familiar with John chapter 8 when Christ encountered the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Verse 1. Let's see. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Key words, in the very act. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus, and let me pause right there. Mentor, if you happen to be on, and I got some minutes left at the broadcast, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or whatever, you know, I'll give you some time. Just because I see you're still texting in there, and you know, you're telling me I'm lying to the people. You know, I want to give you an opportunity. I'm not going to give you a lot of time, but I'll give you a couple of minutes to speak, a couple of 3-4 minutes to speak without interruption if you're at the end, at least a couple. All right. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, let's see, "He who was without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All right. In this encounter, you know, and I'm sure that you've heard many sermons on this, as I have, where individuals are looking at this encounter and they're saying, see, they came to Jesus and he wrote on the ground. Well, why wouldn't these wicked men stone this woman? They wanted her stoned. Why wouldn't they? You know, and I've heard things as far-fetched as Jesus started writing their sins on the ground and brought them into a position of guilt You know, and I've heard all these things that you can't show in the text of Scripture. What I submit to you here is a perfect account of Jesus Christ using the law of witnesses. That's what he did in order to prove the account that he spoke of. He used the law of witnesses. All right, now, what the law of witnesses speaks to is that there must be two or three witnesses to something before someone can be, or an accusation is to be upheld. Let me read to you a couple of things real quick, and then we'll jump back into the text. Leviticus 20:10. First of all, according to the law, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. Right? Now, the reason why that is relevant is because they said they caught her in the very act. They said they caught her in the very act of adultery. Well, the law commands that the adulterer and adulteress be put to death. And so right off the top, there's a problem with their application of the law. Okay? They've already violated the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And how is it a false witness? Because it is not in line with what Scripture commands them to do. And they don't have a right to modify the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I've commanded you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you." So you cannot modify the law of God. All right? And so what is a false witness? A false witness is when you add or subtract, not only just to tell something false, which is also true here, but it's also a false witness if it's not a true witness, all right? And it's not a true witness if you did not, in fact, abide by the law of witnesses. Now, let's talk about the law of witnesses real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7. "Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." That is the law. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from amongst you. And so there must be two or three distinct witnesses, distinct persons, so much so that they must be first in putting the person to death, meaning they must be the first ones to cast stones so that everyone can see who they are. All right? The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, then the hands of all, then everybody else gets involved once the two or three witnesses have already been the first to cast the first stones. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 through 20. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he has thought to have done to his brother." So if you are a false witness, then you'll be stoned. So if you're one of the first ones to step out with a stone, and in fact you are a false witness, the next stones are coming at you. And then what about if you're part of the crowd? Exodus 23:1-2. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." nor shall you testify in the dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. They were commanded. All right. Now, with all this in mind, let's take a look back at John chapter 8. And we can see why these individuals did not cast stones. Number one, they violated Leviticus 20:10, because whereas they said that in verse 3, they brought him a woman caught in adultery, and when they set him in their midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Well, the law commands that both be brought and both be stoned. So they were in violation of the law at the very outset. And so when Christ, and when they quoted God, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. They were also bearing false witness to Scripture, because the law commanded that she and the man be stoned. The law also commands that it not be altered in any way. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So now, they're false witnesses for two reasons. All right? Jesus absolutely ignored them, wrote down, he could have been playing tic-tac-toe. Did not matter what he was writing. And they continued trying to rile him up, and Christ said, okay, he who is without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first, as the law of witnesses called for. A righteous witness, or all, two or three righteous witnesses, must be the first to cast stones and stoning a person. Then everybody else gets involved. But these individuals knew that the moment they picked up the stone as unrighteous witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 19, they themselves would be stoned. It is for this reason that these individuals walked away, or scurried away, I like to put it. All right? Now, the reason why I bring up this passage, and another way I can prove that, in fact, that Christ referenced the law of witnesses here, is because right after this, these Pharisees went and tried to regroup. And say, okay, he used the law of witnesses against us. Now let's turn right around and use this very thing against them. So, excuse me. Right after Christ says, has no one condemned you? Verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then the Pharisees said, well, you're bearing witness to yourself. So they tried to use the law of witnesses against him. They recognized he used it against them, and they tried to use the very thing against him. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. All right? And so here Christ, in using the law of witnesses, reveals something telling. All right? Because the law of witnesses required distinct persons, distinct to the extent that they must be the first, so that everyone can see who these distinct persons were. And Christ uses this with reference to he and the Father, clearly showing two distinct persons as well as subject-object distinction. We find that the Holy Spirit is also a witness of Christ. In fact, that's what John 16 teaches us. That he will take of Christ and show it unto you. He will glorify Christ. All right, let's see where I am. All right, so I think that over the last couple of weeks, we pretty much exhausted all evidence concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? And I encourage you to go back and listen to the entire series. Too much information for me to cover an entire broadcast. But by way of summary, we've talked about the roles of the persons. We talked about the natures, you know, the nature of deity as well as the nature of humanity. We've talked about oneness, positional as well as the progressive oneness of Almighty God. We've, you know, we talked about subject, object, and I mean, there's so much. We could go on and on and on. I've shown you where the same mission that the Holy Spirit had to lead and guide in truth into all truth in the New Testament is the same mission he had in the Old Testament in Exodus 20. And that while we're encouraged not to grieve him in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:30, that in fact they did grieve him in Isaiah 48. I mean, we could go on and on and on, but I think I've exhausted this topic. No more should I hear that the Trinity is a numerical oddity or that it's a mystery. Neither are true. All right? It's not a mystery. It is revealed in Scripture, and it's clear. And it's not a numerical equation. All right, coming up on 23 minutes left in the broadcast. This is ARC Studies Live. I'm going to take a little break here, and when I come back, I will be taking phone calls. All right. Let's see. You got 18 minutes left in the broadcast. No callers. Mental, you got an opportunity here. I'll let you say whatever you want to say. In fact, I'll give you 5 minutes without interruption. All right. All right. Let's see. All right. This is the last of my series on the Doctrine of the Trinity. Going forward, a couple of things that that I think I may want to talk about. Again, I always let you, the listener, decide what, in fact, we'll be discussing. One thing that I repeatedly get email on is the doctrine of election. And so just over the next week, I'm going to be compiling from you, all of your requests for topics so that, you know, I can set up my next series or whatever it is that you want to talk about. It may be a good idea to talk about the validity of the Bible. I think that is a good idea. That's one thing that Mento listed here in my chat room. And I think that's a good idea. At one particular point, I was doing an online teaching session on systematic theology, covering all of these doctrines. And, you know, it may be something I revisit in the future. Quite honestly, I just don't have the time to do it now. But periodically, we can address biblical theology. And that may be a good idea. That may be a good idea to address that going forward. So I think I may. All right, 16 minutes left in the broadcast. And no questions. So what I'm going to do is I'll cut the hold on. Let's see. My friend Mental typed in my chat room, and I'm not going to just read everything he typed. Psalms 82, he is quoting about where individual judges, he said, "Why I say to our gods." And he's saying that. He's quoting that with no understanding of that passage. Someone directed him to the passage, and how can I make this claim? Because I hear this stuff all the time. All right, someone directed it to him and said, "See, you are a God." And they direct people to that passage, and then they use John 10:30, which actually quotes Psalm 82:6 as if it's a corroborating passage where someone else said it. You know, they use that as evidence that somehow men are gods. Again, I addressed this article in an article I wrote called "So You Say You Are Gods," and I address it definitively. And when I say definitively, I mean I addressed it decisively. And you can read that article at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. I can't remember whether there's a link to that on the front page. There may be. I think it is if you scroll down. If not, you can click on the ARC Studies tab on the menu bar. Not ARC Studies Live, that'll bring you right back here, but the ARC Studies tab on the menu bar, and you'll find the article there. All right, got Mental on the line. I'm going to give him 5 minutes to say whatever he wants to say without interruption. Go ahead, Mental.
And I feel that you are a very disrespectful host when it comes to – there's no one in the chat room. We got 20-some-odd minutes, but you want to give me five, you know, to speak about some real things. And that's what every scholar do when he have a legitimate topic to debate. You know what I'm saying? You asked about who directed me to certain scriptures and everything. Do you do any type of research? Who directed you to the path that you were going? How can you sit up here and try to belittle me, you know what I'm saying, on my quest for knowledge, on my journey through life, and talking like putting yourself on a pedestal like the things that you know is it? How can you even present yourself in that manner? Excuse me?
What I encourage you to do, Mento, is, and this is what I find a lot too, is that I give you 5 minutes. You can lay out whatever you want to lay out, and all you want to do, what you'd like to do, is criticize. Now, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. You came here to criticize. That's what you came here to do. You
said I came here to criticize.
You came here to be disruptive.
My first comment. I didn't say anything in a criticizing way. That was being your problem. You know what I'm saying? You think that what you say is it. So you came off in a defensive way trying to defend what you were saying. You know what I'm saying? All I said, my first comment was, Jacob do not exist.
No, you said the Hebrews didn't exist.
I said Jacob. Bro, I'm looking at the scroll right now. I said Jacob did not exist.
You said... I
didn't even use the word Hebrew. I said the word Hebrew was used to describe a group of people. So you took all my words out of context.
Now, my friend, let me, because you're actually looking, because you came into the room with a point that looks like maybe a .36 font, where you see Jacob doesn't exist, is all the room that was left. You actually said a lot more above that. But it can only fit so much on the screen, and because you came in yelling, and that's the etiquette when someone comes in all caps, but to come in all caps.
Don't come in with no bull like that, man. How am I yelling? You didn't hear sound from me, man. I'm typing.
Come
in with no rhetoric like that, brother. Because you know for a fact the things I said was true.
My brother, let me clarify.
Come in with I was typing, yelling. Be for real, man. We don't have to use no, man, come on now.
Let me clarify for you again, okay? It is etiquette on, and I know you have to know this.
But I do know that rule, and you don't have to agree with everything.
Okay, see, this is what I'm saying. You need to listen more. When you type in all caps, the etiquette is you are yelling. Now, if you don't know that, you're the only person online who does not recognize that etiquette. In fact, Google that, and you'll find that to be true. So you come into my chat room yelling, all caps first, in 36 font. Look at the size of your font and the size of everything else. Now tell me you didn't come to be disruptive.
Brother.
Tell me you didn't come to be disruptive. That
brother,
was your intent.
This is how I type, man. How you going to talk about my font? The truth of the matter is you appear reading a book talking about God, the Creator made, and it specifically said it was made by men. And then you want to belittle me talking about the things that I've said and I've studied and not just accepted no book that's been compiled and tampered with.
Who tampered with it?
You told me.
No, you made the claim.
Apocrypha still in the Bible?
Who tampered with it?
Is the Apocrypha still in the Bible?
The Apocrypha was never in the Bible.
The Apocrypha was a part of the Bible, the original 1611, and it was taken out back in 1928.
The Apocrypha was never part of the
canon. It was a part of the Bible. They took those 14 books out.
You're talking about it was put in someone's publication. It was never part of the canon of Scripture. Never. See, you all make the claim about books being taken out. The truth is they never made it in.
And once again,
that's
we don't even have to speak all that. I'm just adding to my case that it's all bull. Let's just start at the fact when you say it's words from God, when the Bible said that the book was written by men.
Okay,
let's just start at that point.
We can start at that point. See,
now what do you have to defend? You know what I'm saying? You have so much rhetoric to take about my font and everything. Give me something logical, something tangible that I can move forward with now after that. You say God read it, but the Bible say men read it.
Okay, I will give you something logical, all right? First of all, have you ever heard me say that God wrote the Bible?
So what are we talking about?
No, I'm asking you. You just made the claim that I said something.
Brother,
you ever heard me say that?
Yes, you have. All through the Bible it says these are the words, the words of our Father and all that bull.
Have you ever heard me say that?
Brother, if you ain't said it just by your
friend,
accepting
friend,
and preaching
friend.
This rhetoric, it's an applied,
my
it's implied
friend.
That you're saying that, man.
My friend, no, but you just made a claim. Your claim was wrong. That's the first thing I want to illustrate for you. Now,
all right, let's get off that part.
Why,
let's speak about it. If I'm saying...
I'm going to answer you. And I hate to cut you off because every time you get hammered on a point, you want to jump somewhere else. All right? First of all, Scripture was penned by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture was written of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus it can be said that Scripture was written by God because it was theanoustos. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or theanoustos, which means that God inspired men to write the text of Scripture, Paul says, and Peter says, holy men of God were spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, men were the tools used, but the words were inspired by God. I hope that answers your question.
Exactly, because everything I'm saying right now is being inspired by God, my Creator, to tell you that you're caught up. What do you have to say about that? You know what I'm saying? Because you not being inspired by God right now?
No, I'm not, because I understand what the word theanoustos means. I understand what it means. It don't mean inspired like Shakespeare writing a play, and that was an inspiring play. It doesn't mean that. Using the English sense of the word. I'm using the Greek word theanoustos. That was the word that was used. So you can claim to be inspired. Who are you inspired by?
Who are you inspired by? I am God.
I don't claim
you know
to be inspired.
I move by, you know what I'm saying, nature. You know what I'm saying? I go with the flow of nature like every living organism. Without question, you can say who you believe in and what you do, but it's nature that controls your life. If you want to go swimming on a hot, sunny day, and when you get outside, it starts thunderstorming, guess what you're going to do? You're going to have to change your plans. Because it's not about what you want. Nature controls us, not no religion.
Whatever that has to do with
the metanetta, God.
The metanetta? What is the metanetta?
Those are the words of God.
The metanetta?
That's what metanetta means. Netta.
Okay.
Nature.
Well, that's your God. That's your God.
That's your God, too, if you want to accept it or not. You can even go to Psalms 84:11.
I absolutely reject your God.
Shield, you know what I'm saying? Ra. That's why you say amen and amen and all that. Because we're still giving praises to Amen Ra. Because that's the source of energy. That's the sun. That's the only way you're going to make it through life is through the sun. S-U-N, not S-O-N. Because that is the sun that gives us life and energy. Without the sun, guess what? And I ain't talking about no man with a beard. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about the S-U-N. You won't be able to eat your good old vegetables. You won't be able to do nothing. You won't be able to drink water because the moon and the sun is what keeps the water flowing in the current flowing. You won't even be able to drink fresh water. You won't be able to do nothing without the sun. Not S-U-N. I mean, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. So we need to get back to factual and reality and quit being brainwashed.
There was no facts and no reality in anything you said.
We don't need no man to give us laws. You know what I'm saying? Nature governs us. And it don't have to be written down. It don't.
Okay, my brother. Now, I have given you...
Brother, you ain't giving me nothing. I have taken the time to give to you.
All right. I just took the time back. You're spouting. It is unbelievable that I can accept the fact that you can say anything that you want to say. I don't care if you want to worship a baseball cap. I do care. All right, but that doesn't make it true just because you can say it with conviction that a baseball cap is your God. And first of all, you know, the Hebrew word, you know, amen. All it means is I agree. That's all it means. It's not Amen Ra. It's not. And these are the type of things that individuals like yourself and Sarah Sutton Seti and others have tried to find similarity with and to try to create some connection between the Word of God and whatever the Book of the Dead or whatever. And what's interesting is that many of you have never even read the Book of the Dead. If you have, you recognize the Book of the Dead rejects being connected to anything else, all right, as most religions do. Most religions claim exclusivity. Most religions don't allow for a mixture of things, but this is what, you know, some of you like to do, is you like to grab a piece here and a piece there. On the one hand, you know, you're a what's called a metaphysical monism, where nature is all, and that's where you went to your whole nature thing. I don't understand the relevance of that at all. So what, it rains and you got to change your plans? That doesn't mean nature's in charge. I've swum in a rain plenty of times. You know, I choose to change my plans, and it's based upon things. Likewise, you know, oftentimes, you know, we make choices based upon ridiculous things. Some people want to throw bones. Some want to throw tea leaves. Okay, this guy so far, I'm an Uncle Tom. Let's see. You know, the fact that you can't get away from your rhetoric and name-calling shows the extent of not only the gods you represent, but it shows your own character, my brother. And so what I would encourage you to do is to recognize, first of all, what factual is. You ask, you say, I elevate myself and I belittle you. Not belittling you, what I do is I question your methodology, all right? When I speak to scholarship, I'm not speaking to the person. I'm speaking to your methodology, all right? You provided nothing as a source of why you believe what you believe. All you can do is spout what you don't believe, all right? So what does that tell you? When you can't explain why you believe what you believe, then there's a problem that exists within you, all right? Before you go out and start trying to prove someone wrong, first you have to understand and be able to prove that what you're saying is right. The reason I say that is because proving something wrong does not make you right. And you know, from a scholarly perspective, you would recognize that, all right? I can prove to you all day long that 1 plus 1 is not 15, but it does not mean it's 27 either, which may be my belief. So proving you wrong does not make me right. I must be able to prove why I believe what I believe and why I believe it is correct, right? And that's what you've failed to do here today, is to be able to prove why you believe what you believe. So I invite you back. Again, I broadcast every Saturday from 12:30 to 2:30, sometimes from 11:30 to 1:30. Next week, our topic will be based upon whatever the emails I get over this weekend dictate. I'm leaning towards the doctrine of election based upon emails. until then, this is Arch Studies Live. And I'll see you next time. Also, Memento, you know what? If you'd like to give me a call so we can talk, shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Though I have your number here, I won't call you without your permission. Until next week's broadcast, this is Arch Studies Live.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arch Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.